want to thank Vicki as well. She's back in the nursery today, but the bulletins are beautiful with the Thanksgiving theme. And I want to thank her for her diligence in that every single Sunday. We return this morning to Matthew 22 and the Tuesday of Holy Week. Remember, Jesus had entered the city on Palm Sunday. The city of Jerusalem has been spending much time in the temple, and we are still on Tuesday of Holy Week in our passage. And we find Jesus continuing his interaction in the temple with the Jewish religious leaders. 2 weeks ago, we concluded the parable of the wedding feast. Some of you perhaps remember that. Focusing particularly on the great doctrines of justification by faith and sovereign election. Today we begin a section where the Pharisees and then the Sadducees try and trip up Jesus with three separate questions. The first one we're going to look at this morning is asked by the Pharisees as well as the Herodians, and they ask Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And again, that was not a question trying to gain information. They're trying to entrap Jesus with that question there. We'll explain that in a minute. But then the Sadducees will direct a question to Jesus beginning in verse 23, probably next Sunday, Lord willing. They question Jesus about the resurrection, which they themselves did not believe in. Thirdly, the Sadducees then ask Jesus a question in verse 34 about what is the greatest commandment. And each one of these questions, again, was designed to ensnare Jesus that they might have reason to accuse him of something. Well, after concluding the parable of the wedding feast, it says again here in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Despite the fact that Jesus had foiled every attempt by the Jewish religious leaders to try and trip him up, they continue their futile efforts here in verse 15. So they were persistent, if nothing else. And it says they wanted to entangle him or ensnare them. You can also translate that word ensnare. And it sort of is a description of what hunters would do when they would catch a bird in a snare. That's what they were trying to do with this question. They were trying to ensnare Jesus. They were trying to figure out a way to discredit him in some way, and so they continued to come at him with these questions. Well, we read next then in verse 16. It says, and they sent to him their disciples, the Pharisees did, with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. And we find in here, first of all, a very unlikely pairing. We have the Pharisees, and then we have the Herodians teaming up. Now, as you know, the Pharisees were a religious group who despised being under Roman rule, and they were hoping that the Messiah would come and would overthrow their Roman conquerors and restore Israel to its former glory. That was the hope of the Pharisees. They despised the Roman government and the authority that they had over them. But then we have a second group here, and they were called the Herodians. The Herodians were not a religious group, they were a political group. And they supported the Herod family, you know, King Herod and the Herod family. King Herod was a Jew who served as a puppet ruler for the Roman government, and the Herodians supported Herod. And so you can see how diametrically opposed the Pharisees and the Herodians would be. And yet these two unlikely opponents are brought together here in common cause against Jesus. Now, as we mentioned, the Pharisees and Herodians were plotting to set a trap for Jesus, and the bait they used was flattery. They used flattery to bait the trap. Again, we read here in verse 16, again, these disciples of the Pharisees along with the Herodians said, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, everything they said about Jesus was true, It's just that they didn't mean a word that they said. They were not subject to Jesus' authority. They stated this in order to flatter him. They didn't mean a word they said. They were flattering Jesus, hoping to gain an advantage over him. And so they used flattery to bait this trap. Proverbs 20:19 says that we are not to associate with one who flatters with his lips. We have to be aware of those who flatter because it's a type of manipulation. And so these Pharisees and Herodians use flattery here to bait their trap, which came in the form of a question. And again, we read the question here in verse 17. They said, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Romans levied several kinds of taxes on the nations they had conquered, and the Jews were no exception. The tax that is mentioned here in verse 17 was a reference to the poll tax. It was an annual fee of 1 denarius paid to the Roman government by every tax-eligible Jew. And this particular tax was hated by the Jews because it probably pointed out more than any other tax the subjugation that they were under with this Roman Empire. And with their question here, the Pharisees and Herodians wrongly believed that Jesus would have to answer in one of two ways. They thought that he would either answer, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, or no, it is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They thought that that was the only two options that Jesus had. They thought if Jesus said, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, they thought that this would result then in them being able to accuse Jesus of disloyalty to the nation of Israel, thus diminishing his popularity among the people. So in their mind, that would be a good outcome if he answered, yes, it is lawful. But if he answered, no, it's not lawful, they then could turn around and accuse Jesus of inciting rebellion against the Roman government. So they thought they had him either way. They thought they had laid the perfect trap for Jesus this time. But these spiritually blind religious leaders still had no clue who they were dealing with here. And so Jesus responds to their question, beginning in verse 18. It says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" Jesus was able to discern their motives, thus revealing once again that he sees the hearts of all men. He sees every one of our hearts this morning. He understands exactly what we're thinking and why. He understands the motivation behind everything that we do. We might fool everybody else, but we're not going to fool him. He knows our motive for everything we do and everything we say. He knows the hearts of all men. A passage that demonstrates this for us is over in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I invite you to turn there with me. John chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25. The end of that second chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And so these people, because of the miracles Jesus was performing, it says they believed in his name, but it says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he understood their motive behind why they had believed in him, and it was a superficial motive. He knew what was in man. And so Jesus was able to discern the true intent behind the question of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then as we go back to our passage here, Jesus rightly calls these two groups of people hypocrites. Again, it says in verse 18, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Now, the Greek word for hypocrite is an interesting word. It was used to describe stage actors in the first century who actually wore masks when they acted. That's what they did. They would get up on the stage and they would put a mask on when they acted, pretending to be something or somebody that they really weren't. And that is exactly what these guys in our passage were doing. They were pretending to respect Jesus when they really didn't respect him at all. So Jesus calls them hypocrites here. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? And so Jesus responds next to them by asking for them from them a denarius. He says, show me the tax money, verse 19. So they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin that was used to pay the toll tax, the poll tax, excuse me. It was the equivalent of 17 cents or one day's wage for a Roman soldier. That was what a denarius was worth. And so, looking at this coin then, Jesus said to them, beginning in verse 20, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. He takes the coin, he's looking at it, he's looking at both sides. He says, whose image is on this coin and whose inscription? And they answered him, they said, Caesar's. On one side of these coins was an image of the face of the Roman emperor at that particular time, or the Caesar. And the Caesar at that time was Tiberius. And so Tiberius's image would be on one side of that coin. And then on the other side was an imprint of the Caesar sitting in royal splendor with priestly robes flowing, a very royal scene, a very sort of a scene depicting his leadership over the entire Roman Empire. And so this would have been an idolatrous coin to these Jewish people. And so Jesus takes up this coin, and as he takes it up, he will now use this situation to instruct on submission to civil authority. After they said to him, yeah, it's Caesar's inscription, it's his image, he said to them, render therefore, or yield therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render or yield, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus' call to render to Caesar is a call to render submission to the civil governmental authority. In the context, it is a call to pay Caesar's poll tax. But we are to render submission to the governing authority as long as the government does not, first of all, forbid us to do what God commands, or secondly, command us to do what God forbids. We are to submit to governmental authority unless the government is forbidding us to do something that God's word commands, or unless the government is commanding us to do something that God's word forbids. In which case, we would say with Peter in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. If the choice is there, we choose God. We choose obedience to God over obedience to men. For example, if our government passed a law which outlawed preaching against homosexuality and preaching what the Bible says concerning homosexuality, that it is a gross form of sexual perversity. If our government passed a law basically making it a hate crime to preach against homosexuality, which some nations are doing, if the government did that, it would be our responsibility still to preach what the Bible says about homosexuality, if the context called for it. You know, if I or somebody else is up here preaching, and in the context was presented the truth that the Bible declares concerning homosexuality, that it is gross sexual perversity, and there was a government official sitting here, we would still be bound to preach what the Bible says, even though it's against the law. Because the Bible says one thing, the government is telling us another and commanding us to do another or forbidding us to do another. And so we are to render submission to the governing authority as long as the government does not forbid us to do what God commands or commanding us to do what God forbids. But other than those exceptions, again, Christians are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to submit to civil authority. That's part of our witness to a watching culture. And so we need to bear that in mind. And the New Testament really emphasizes this point. This isn't some minor little issue. There are major sections of Scripture that teach on this very thing. I'd like you to turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1. And Paul really elaborates on Jesus' teaching here. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome as he writes this epistle to them. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. If we truly believe that God is sovereign, and that he also, if we truly believe that God is sovereign, then we also have to believe that he alone appoints those who govern in this world, whether we agree with them or not. Again, if we truly believe that God is a sovereign God, then we also have to believe that he alone appoints those who govern in this world, whether we agree with them or not, whether we like them or not." John Calvin said concerning this, he said, "We are not only subject to the authority of princes who perform their office toward us uprightly and faithfully as they ought, but also to the authority of all who, by whatever means, have got control of affairs, even though they perform not a whit of the prince's office." In other words, we are to be subject to the authority of those in government who perform their office well or who perform their office poorly. It doesn't matter. We are to submit ourselves to governmental authority because God has sovereignly put them in place. That's what Paul teaches us here in Romans chapter 13, 1. So every soul, there's no exceptions, every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That's what Paul says. Verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." If we resist or oppose governmental authority, other than for those two exclusions that we made, we resist the will of God for our lives, and we risk bringing judgment upon ourselves. Again, that's what Paul says here. If we resist or oppose governmental authority, we resist the will of God and bring judgment upon ourselves. Verses 3 through 5. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Now, again, we understand that no government, including ours, carries out their role perfectly, or even well, for that matter. There are many examples around the world of governments who do not carry out their governmental responsibilities very well at all. But our responsibility as Christian citizens is to submit to civil authority. And then we read here in verses 6 through 7. "For because of this," Paul says, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, meaning his servants in a governmental sense, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, yield, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so we have here a reference to paying taxes as part of our submission to the governing authority. And I have known believers who have cheated in this area with the idea that, well, the government isn't treating us fairly, they're taxing us too much. That may be true, but we are to submit to the government and pay the taxes that we owe. That is our responsibility before God. And so Paul mentions paying taxes here as Jesus deals with back in our passage in Matthew 22. And so we are to pay taxes, we are to respect our governing authority, we are to obey the laws of the land, whether we agree with our leaders or whether we like our leaders or not. Lenski said, whether a government makes this easy or hard for us makes no difference. Our duty is plain. And he adds that the government and those who are governing are also answerable to God. And so they will have to answer to God for the quality of their governing, as we will answer to God for the quality of our citizenship as followers of Christ. And so Paul really elaborates on Jesus' teaching here in Romans chapter 13. And remember, Paul is writing here to the church at Rome. The church at Rome, the very seat of the Roman Empire. And some of the first century emperors included men like Caligula and Nero, whose wickedness rivaled that of Adolf Hitler. And yet Paul clearly exhorts these Roman believers to submit to their governing authority. Any leadership we've had in America, even the worst leader you can think of, couldn't even hold a candle to Caligula or Nero in terms of level of wickedness. These were wicked, cruel men who slaughtered the Christians of the first century. And yet Paul clearly exhorts these Roman believers to submit to their governing authority. Well, we've seen very clearly that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but with what spirit should we submit? Should we do this begrudgingly? Well, okay, it's what the Bible says. I guess we'll have to do it. With what spirit should we do this? Well, turn with me secondly here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And Paul is writing this letter to a young elder, Timothy. He's an elder in the church in Ephesus. And so this is a pastoral epistle here, a pastoral letter. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's first exhortation to Timothy as an elder in the church in Ephesus is that prayer be made for all men, especially political leaders and those who are in authority. That's the first instruction he gives him here. I'm going to ask you what I asked myself this week. When is the last time we prayed for President Obama, for example? Do you pray for President Obama regularly as the scripture commands? Do I? And what about giving thanks? When is the last time we gave thanks for President Obama and our government leaders? Again, whether we agree with our government leaders or not, whether we like our leaders or not, we are to pray for them and we are to give thanks for them. That is the command of Holy Scripture. Can you imagine Paul exhorting Christians to give thanks for Nero, who slaughtered believers again in the first century? And yet that is what we are commanded to do as Christ's disciples. And yet so much of what we hear today from conservative and or Christian talk radio and television is anything but that. Most of the public discourse in conservative Christian media is characterized by anger, bitterness, slander and evil speaking, cynicism and sarcasm, grumbling, complaining, etc., etc. But what we need to be concerned about as followers of Christ is our witness to this culture. We will never, ever, ever transform this nation through political activity and political maneuvering. I don't care how we can position ourselves. I don't care who we can elect into office. I don't care who we can get into the Supreme Court. We will never transform this nation through political activity and maneuvering, but only through the proclamation of the gospel as proclaimed by Christians conducting themselves in a godly fashion. That is the hope for America, not political activity and maneuvering. The only way America is going to be brought back to any resemblance of what it was is through one soul saved at a time, one heart transformed at a time. That's the only way it's going to happen. And then as the culture is transformed, the government is transformed. We've got it backwards in evangelical Christianity, in many parts of it anyway. When the world sees us, we should be characterized by prayer for our leaders. We should be characterized by giving of thanks for them in order that, as Paul says here in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Doesn't that sound nice? Isn't that what we all want? To lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence? That word quiet there refers to a life of stillness and tranquility. We are not called as Christ's followers to be political agitators, stirring people up while demonstrating a bitter and complaining spirit. That is not what we are called to. When people in the world observe us, they should see a sense of stillness and tranquility about us. Isn't that a witness to a watching world when in the turbulence all around us, that's what they see? What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are to be peacemakers in the culture. That doesn't mean we go along with everything that the government says. And if, again, it's telling us to do something that the Bible forbids, or if it's telling us not to do something the Bible commands. But other than those two exceptions, we are to submit ourselves to the governmental authority. And then we should be characterized by a peaceable life, a tranquil life, undisturbed by outside circumstances, free from internal agitation. We, as Christ's followers, should be at peace in the midst of worldly and political upheaval. We should be the ones who are calm in the midst of this whole thing, at peace in the midst of the storm. And it is often a storm politically, culturally all around us. But we need to stand for righteousness. We need to speak the truth in love. But we must demonstrate these things here, praying, giving of thanks, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And we're able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in the midst of the stormy turbulence of this world, both politically and culturally, when we by faith remember that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. If you're a Christian, your home is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has already gone to prepare a place for you. That's our home. We are ambassadors for Christ in the midst of all of this worldly upheaval, and we must represent him well. And then Paul says to Timothy, he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Godliness is a worshipful, devout attitude toward God, a striving after holiness, a seeking to please him and him alone. And so we are to pray and give thanks that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That word reverence there refers to demonstrating a godly dignity as ambassadors for Christ, for the kingdom of heaven. Is that how we are seen in this world? Is that how we live before a watching world? Demonstrating a godly dignity? That's what the world needs to see. A godly dignity as ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. And then Paul says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." That should get our attention. This is good and acceptable in God's sight. We should be concerned about things that are good and acceptable in God's sight. And so we're to pray for others, especially government leaders. We're to give thanks. We're to lead an exemplary life of godliness before a watching world in order that others may come to Christ. Look at verse 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men, all kinds of men, rulers, kings, those in authority, those who are middle class, those who are lower class, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so our witness is to be both with our lives and then, of course, through the bold proclamation of the gospel. And so we've seen Paul's teaching here in terms of submission to civil authority in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. We've seen the spirit in which we are to render submission in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. And then Paul really sums all of this up very well that we're talking about this morning in regard to rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's in a third passage, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And it's just a few pages ahead, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Titus was another elder, and Paul is instructing him as he leads his flock. Notice what the apostle says here. He says, he writes to Titus, "Remind them, the people in your church, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Again, that is the spirit in which we are to submit. To be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why? "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." We mustn't stand in condemnation of our worldly leaders, since we ourselves were once in the same wretched condition. We have to see them as lost sinners. Paul said that he saw no man after the flesh anymore. We must see people in their spiritual condition, even political leaders, as lost sinners. We too were deceived, as most of our government leaders apparently are today, right? But it's because they're lost. They're spiritually blind. And their solution is the same as ours was. Look at verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration," that's referring to being born again, "and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified, declared righteous by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Rather than stand in harsh condemnation of government leaders who hold positions that we detest, we should be prayerfully mourning over their sin and the sins of our culture. That's the appropriate response for the child of God in a wicked culture. And then praying for their salvation. I have a quote that I want to read for you from this book, Unfashionable, I've been reading. I can't even really pronounce the author's name, so I'm not even going to try. But there's his picture if you want to see his picture there. This actually includes a quote by John Piper, but it relates directly to what we're talking about here. He's talking about a godly grieving anger as we observe things going on in our culture. He says, this godly grieving anger is far different from the kind of anger commonly associated with Christians. Lots of people think of Christians today as embittered, angry people, especially in relation to highly charged social issues such as abortion and homosexuality. They view Christians as being frustrated by our culture because things just aren't going our way. Our conservative political agenda is being thwarted. That's people's big concern. Years ago, the author says, I was one of 5,000 people listening to a panel discussion at a Christian conference. An editor of a conservative political theological magazine was expressing his frustration with many of the political left-wingers and doing so in an unnecessarily sarcastic and condescending way. When he finished, John Piper, another speaker on the panel, turned to him and with utmost seriousness and precision, he said, for a long time, I have appreciated your ministry. You are an astute observer of our culture. I read your magazine every month. It's always insightful. But there's one thing missing from your ministry. The editor looked at Dr. Piper and asked what it was. Tears, Piper replied. You lack tears. You're not grieving over the sins of our culture. Rather, you are sarcastically and in a condescending way expressing your frustration with those in the culture that you disagree with. Where are your tears? Piper asked. That is what we are to be about. This godly grieving should be our response to the prevalence of sin and ungodliness, including as we see it at the highest levels of government. Well, as we move back to our passage, we are still in Matthew 22, we have seen that we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, paying taxes, honoring our government, obeying the law, all of these things. But then Jesus says here that we are to render to God the things that are God's. We're to render or to yield to God the things that are God's. He is our Lord and our Master, right? And we must submit to Him in all things as His disciples. But what are we to specifically render to God or to yield to Him? Well, let me suggest that the Bible says that we are to yield our entire being unto Him, everything that we are. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our absolute devotion. He is worthy of our absolute worship. He is worthy of our absolute obedience. And that includes submitting to the authority of government. And so we are to yield our entire being unto the Lord. And we see this clearly in Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I invite you to turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul has just concluded 11 chapters of rich theological instruction. And he gets to chapter 12 and he can hardly contain himself. I beseech you, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As those who have been the recipients of the great mercies of God, of His forgiveness of sin, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of these things, as those who have been recipients of the mercies of God, we are to daily present our bodies, all that we are, mind, body, soul, and spirit, as a living sacrifice, laying ourselves, if you will, on the altar of sacrifice before the Lord. We are to yield all that we are unto him every single day. And Paul says here that that is our reasonable service or our logical act of worship. The most logical response that we can have in light of the mercies of God is to present all that we are daily unto him as a living sacrifice. Well, as Jesus concludes this latest encounter then with the Pharisees and Herodians, it says in verse 22 of our passage, when they had heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. As usual, Jesus had left them speechless. All they could do is marvel at his great wisdom, and they walked away. Well, as we conclude this morning, I'd just like to bring before you four points of application as we close. Sort of go back through our message and draw out four points of application. The first one is this. We have seen once again the wondrous wisdom and discernment of Jesus Christ revealed in this passage. And just as he was able to discern the true intent of the question of the Pharisees and the Herodians in our passage, so too does he see our hearts, as I pointed out earlier. He sees every one of our hearts. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. He knows our motivation for everything we do. He knows our motivation for everything we say. He knows those who belong to him here this morning, and he knows those who do not. And so this knowledge of his infinite wisdom and discernment will hopefully lead some here to repentance as you consider your own spiritual condition before a holy God, while certainly causing the rest of us to exalt in his holy name as we think of this great, infinitely wise, and holy God. Well, secondly, by way of application, let me just say that I believe that American evangelicals need to abandon this obsession with their involvement in the political process and the bitter, angry discourse that characterizes so much of the conservative movement today, which really flies in the face of what we have seen we are to be as followers of Christ this morning. Also, professing American Christians need to quit blindly following the lead of some of these conservative men, you know, Rush Limbaugh, Glenn Beck, whoever it might be, who, while we may be in agreement with them on many political issues, demonstrate oftentimes the scornful, angry attitude that conservatives in this country are becoming known for. Our allegiance as disciples of Christ must be to Christ and his word, not ultimately to a political cause, no matter how right that cause might be. Because in choosing political expedience, many evangelicals are tossing sound doctrinal conviction right out the window. One example of that is Glenn Beck has called conservatives and conservative Christians to prayer, I noted. Problem is, he's a Mormon. He belongs to a cult. We shouldn't be following the lead of somebody who belongs to a cult who denies the faith. We need to be discerning. We need to have doctrinal conviction. But too often, when we put our political cause first, doctrinal conviction goes right out the window. Our allegiance is to be first to Christ and his word. And so let's keep that in mind. And then we need to stop trying to get the world to treat us fairly, you know, while demanding our rights. There's a lot of evangelicals out there demanding their rights, trying to get the world to treat us fairly. Where did we get the idea that the world is supposed to treat us fairly anyway? Certainly not from Scripture. In fact, Jesus teaches us just the opposite. We saw that last week. We certainly don't learn that from church history. World governments have been continually in opposition to the church, in opposition to the cause of Christ. And so we need to quit demanding our rights and trying to get the world to treat us fairly and be a shining light in this lost world. We certainly don't learn this from our persecuted brethren around the world. Look at China, for example. Over 100 million Christians in China, communist China. And they don't spend a whole lot of time at all worrying about the government or what the government is doing or not doing. All they ask for is that we pray for them, that they continue to be faithful in the midst of all of that persecution. They're not concerned about whether the Chinese government is communist or democratic or whatever. All they know is they are serving Christ and his kingdom as ambassadors in that nation. And there are over 100 million Chinese Christians, at least, that are in underground churches today. And so rather, thirdly, than demonstrating to a watching world a harsh, critical, judgmental spirit, we must again display a quiet, humble submission to governmental authority, praying and giving thanks for our government leaders, exhibiting a godly, reverent attitude toward those around us, while grieving over the sins of the culture. Yes, they should make us angry, but it should be a godly anger that leads us to grieve and to weep over the sins of this nation. And then finally, as we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, we must render or yield to God the things that are God's, surrendering all that we are to Christ, obeying him no matter what the cost to us, living exemplary lives before a watching world while boldly proclaiming the gospel, letting our light shine in this dark world. And so that is our responsibility to government authority. I think sort of conflicts with a lot of what people are thinking today. But I think you see that the New Testament is full of instruction on how we are to live in the midst of our culture today. Well, take your hymnals.